The title of this sermon is Defending Creation. Defending Creation. If you were with us last Sunday for Easter, we talked about defending the resurrection. And today we're going to talk about creation versus evolution. I want to teach you why the Bible's story of creation is more believable than the modern theory of evolution. There are two competing viewpoints on the origin of life. Two competing, contrasting, diametrically opposed viewpoints on the origin of life. As you know, the first view is the biblical view of creation. The biblical view of creation. Let's define it. Creation is the view that an all-powerful God created the universe and all forms of life at the same time. This is what the Bible teaches us. Let's get more specific about what the Bible says. First of all, the fact of creation is declared in the Bible. The fact of creation is declared. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 11:3, in the New Testament, it says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by God's command, so that what is seen has been made from things that are not visible. Revelation 4:11, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. So the fact of creation is declared in the Bible. Not only that, but the details of creation are explained. The details of creation. First of all, the Bible tells us that God made everything in 6 days. Exodus 20:11, it says, for the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them in what? In 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Now, there is a disagreement among creationists about whether or not those 6 days were six literal 24-hour periods of time. I believe when you read the book of Genesis that it's very clear that those are six 24-hour days. It's hard to get away from that. You read it yourself, you come to your own conclusion, but I believe it's six 24-hour days. Second, the Bible also tells us when it comes to the details of creation that on days 1 through 5, God made all the things other than people, plants and animals and all the other things on days 1 through 5. And then on day 6, God made human beings. Genesis 1:27 tells us what God made people like. He made them male and female. He made them in his image. It says, so God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. The details of creation. And then the Bible also tells us the agent of creation. The agent of creation should say is identified. Sorry. Or explained. You can go on to the next slide, Mary. To the agent. You're frozen. The agent of creation is identified. What do I mean by the agent of creation? The agent of creation is the actual source. Who actually created? It says in Colossians 1:16, for everything was created by him. You should have these scriptures in your worship guide as well. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. It should say, sorry, the agent of creation is identified, not are identified. I was must have been a little tired when I wrote that. Who's this verse talking about? It says, for everything was created by him. Who's him? Jesus. Not just God, but specifically, there's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Specifically, this is talking about the Son of God. You can read it. And then in John 1:3, it says, of Jesus, all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So Jesus was actually the agent of creation. Jesus, the Son of God, is the creator. And so that's the biblical doctrine of creation. Now, that's the first view. The second view, the opposing and competing viewpoint on the origin of life, is the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution says this, the theory of evolution proposes that the universe began naturally billions of years ago as a result of an explosion called the Big Bang, Later, a bacterium-like organism arose spontaneously from a mixture of chemicals. And this single-cell organism evolved into all modern life forms, including humans. Two competing viewpoints. Now, there's two reasons why this is important, why we need to defend creation against evolution. The first reason is that evolution directly contradicts the Bible. The theory of evolution directly contradicts the Bible. It directly challenges the truthfulness, the authority of the Word of God. Either evolution is true or the Bible is true. If evolution is true, then the Bible is not. So this is an issue of biblical authority. The Bible says that God is the source of life. The theory of evolution says that life came about as the result of natural laws acting over time. The Bible says that God made human beings in his image. The theory of evolution says that human beings evolved from a tiny cell that evolved into a bigger life form, that evolved into an even bigger life form, that eventually evolved into apes and then into human beings. So either the Bible is true or evolution is true. This is a matter of biblical authority. If we can't trust the Bible on its account of origins, if we can't trust the Bible in the first few chapters, which are reinforced throughout the Bible, then we can't trust any of the Bible. The second reason why we need to defend creation is because if evolution is true, then there is no need for God. If evolution is true, then there's no need for God. Evolution is the reason that many young people, when they get to middle school, high school, or college, decide to abandon the faith of their parents and grandparents. It's because some high school teacher or some college professor introduced them to the theory of evolution as fact. And what evolution does is it provides an explanation for how everything came about other than God. If evolution is true, that explains everything. I guess this whole God thing is, first of all, it proves the Bible's not true, and then the whole God thing is just unnecessary. Evolution is a natural explanation for how everything came about. Evolution, what it does is it provides sort of a foundation or a pillar of support. It almost encourages atheists or agnostics. It gives them some intellectual encouragement. It helps them feel better about their atheism because, there is an explanation for where everything came from other than God. So maybe, I do have a reason that I don't have to believe in God. Now, if we can take away that foundation of evolution and say, that's unbelievable, it's not scientific, then suddenly atheism doesn't make much sense. And that's what I want to show you today. I want to show you six reasons why evolution isn't true. I want to equip you to defend the doctrine of creation. My goal this morning is not to convince you of creation rather than evolution. I don't think I could do that. Hopefully, those of you that are convinced of the doctrine of creation, I want to encourage you, but I also want to equip you this morning. That's my main goal, so that you can defend creation. The Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What we're dealing with last Sunday and today is the discipline of apologetics, which is giving a reasonable defense for what you believe. See, it's important as a Christian not only to know what you believe, not only to believe the right things, but to know why you believe it, to be able to defend it. You see, if you want to be able to convince or persuade a thinking person to become a Christian, then you need to be a thinking Christian. You can't just say, well, I believe it because the preacher told me so, or I believe it because the Bible tells me so. You need to show that there are reasonable explanations, historical, scientific reasons for why we believe what we believe. You need to be able to show to your children, parents, that it makes more sense to believe in creation than evolution. Kids, as you're debating and discussing with your friends in the neighborhood and at school, you need to be able to explain why you believe in creation and not in evolution, which they're hearing from their teachers. You need to be able to defend it. And that's what we're going to learn how to do today. Number one, six reasons why evolution is not true. Number one, something can't come from nothing. That's easy enough to understand, isn't it? Something can't come from nothing. 1915 is when Albert Einstein discovered the theory of general relativity, which proved, among other things, that the universe was not eternal but had a beginning. The universe, many people thought for a long time, was eternal. And that kind of supports the idea of evolution. But then Einstein actually discovered something that he was not happy about. He discovered, if my calculations are correct, the universe has a beginning. A few years later, in 1927, astronomer Edwin Hubble, you've heard of him, Hubble? He used his 100-inch telescope to see with his eye that the universe is actually expanding from a single point in time. A few years later after that, Einstein got to use that same telescope, and he got to see with his own eye. He got to see for himself, I guess my theory is true. General relativity is true. The universe is not eternal. The universe had a beginning. There was a time when the universe was nothing, did not exist, and all of a sudden the universe just exploded from nothing, which scientists call the Big Bang, and then that's where we have everything that you see today. As I said, scientists call that the Big Bang, and virtually all scientists agree now that the universe did have a beginning. It's not eternal. One of the most well-known scientists and most famous scientists today is Stephen Hawking, director of research at the Center for Theoretical Cosmology with the University of Cambridge. He said this: almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. Now, here's the question. If the universe had a beginning, then what started it? What started it? How did it begin? Let me put it this way, and this is called the cosmological argument for the existence of God. This is the best and the easiest to understand argument for how to explain or how to defend the existence of God. Three points. Number one, everything that had a beginning had a cause, right? That makes sense. If it began, something had to begin it. Number two, the universe had a beginning. We know that scientifically. And then number three, therefore, the universe had a cause. The cosmological argument basically says that there had to be a first cause. Something can't come from nothing. All scientists agree that the universe is not eternal. It had a beginning, and if it had a beginning, then something had to cause it. Something doesn't happen without a cause. That's called the law of causality. For every effect, there is a cause. The law of causality is the first fundamental principle in science. Science is essentially the search for causes. The law of causality says if something happened, something caused it to happen. The universe is here. It had a beginning. Something had to cause it. Now let's go back to what evolution teaches. Evolution proposes that humans came from apes. So as a creationist, we would ask, okay, well then where did apes come from? Well, apes came from other mammals. Where did those mammals come from? Well, mammals came from birds, which came from reptiles, which came from amphibians. Where did the amphibians come from? Well, amphibians came from fish, which came from soft-bodied sea creatures. Well, where did the soft-bodied sea creatures come from? Well, they came from worms, which came from multicell bacteria, which came from single-cell organisms. Okay, I got it. So where did the single-cell organisms come from? Well, they came from the elements of the earth. But where did the earth itself come from? Well, an evolutionist would say, well, the earth came from the Big Bang. Okay, but what caused the Big Bang? An evolutionist would say, it just randomly naturally happened. That's not scientific, just to break it to you. That's not scientific. Something doesn't just happen. For every effect, there is a cause. Now, the Bible backs that up. The Bible says, at one point, there was nothing. In the beginning, God. There was just God. And then God created the heavens and the earth. Number two. Let's go to number two. The second reason that evolution is not true is just as easy, if not easier, to understand. Life can't come from non-life. Life can't come from non-life. I'm going to teach you a new word today, perhaps, and that word is biogenesis. Why don't you try that one out with me? Biogenesis. What does bio mean? life. What does Genesis mean? Beginning. The law of biogenesis, which is a scientific, irrefutable law. The law of biogenesis means that life can only come from life. A rock can't produce life. Life can't come from a rock. Life can't come from plastic. Life can't come from steel. Life can't come from a piece of cloth. Life can only come from life. Everything that lives comes from either its parent or parents. Life can't come from non-life. Now, you're thinking, well, duh. It's common sense, isn't it? Well, you know, for about 2,000 years, since the time of Aristotle, the smartest human beings believed, along with the fact that the earth was flat, they also believed in what's called spontaneous generation. They believed that life came from non-life. They were looking for an explanation other than God, and they said, well, maybe life just kind of spontaneously generates. That word is another word for that is abiogenesis or abiogenesis. Life comes from non-life. And as evidence of this, they saw things like, if you leave a piece of raw meat out for 2 weeks, suddenly maggots appear. And that's proof that life, those maggots, came from non-life, that dead raw meat. And they also saw as evidence of spontaneous generation, if they would boil some water and make it pure, clean, and just leave that clean water out in a jar for about 2 weeks, that eventually pond scum or bacteria would form spontaneously in the water. The water would get cloudy and it would develop a thin film on the surface of the water. And say, look, life came from non-life. This is what scientists believe for about 2,000 years. But eventually, a scientist by the name of Francesco Redi proved that flies, or I should say maggots, don't come from raw meat. Maggots come from the flies who laid eggs on the raw meat, right? You probably remember this from your science textbooks. Then another scientist came along, Louis Pasteur, and he proved that pond scum or bacteria doesn't come from the water itself. It comes from bacteria just floating around in the air that falls into the water and grows. These scientists proved and established as a scientific fact the law of biogenesis. Life comes from life. Life cannot come from non-living matter. Now let's go back to what the theory of evolution teaches. The theory of evolution requires that at some point in the past, spontaneous generation had to have occurred. Now, scientists know that that's not scientifically possible. They know that's scientifically impossible. Life can only come from life. But what they'll tell you is, but somewhere in the past, maybe millions and millions of years ago, spontaneous generation had to have happened. It just, we know it's impossible, but it had to have happened. Otherwise, where did everything come from? Well, that's just intellectual dishonesty. What does the Bible teach? The Bible supports the law of biogenesis. The Bible says that all life doesn't come from non-life. It says that all life comes from the living God. God spoke and he created. Number three, the third reason that evolution is not true. This one's just going to make a lot of sense to you as well. You see this all the time. Left to chance, nature deteriorates. Left to chance and time, I should say, nature deteriorates. This is the scientific law of entropy, also known as the second law of thermodynamics. The scientific law of entropy states that everything left to chance will deteriorate and break down rather than organize. A world-renowned evolutionist, Isaac Asimov, said this. He said, another way of stating the second law is the universe is constantly getting more disorderly. Now think about your own life just for a second. What happens to your yard if you just leave it to time and chance? Does it take care of itself and get more organized? No. It deteriorates. It gets weeds in it. Your flower beds in your yard. Think about if a fungus ends up growing, it could take out your whole yard. All kind of bad things happen. What about your kitchen? When you just leave your kitchen to time and chance, and don't, in order to keep your kitchen clean and orderly, you have to work at it, don't you? Unless you're eating out all the time and don't have kids. Or think about your physical appearance. What happens overnight when you leave your face to time and chance? Some of you spend the better part of the morning trying to undo what time and chance did to your face. And that's the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy. As Isaac Asimov said, everything becomes a mess. It deteriorates, collapses, breaks down, wears out all by itself. Now, this is an established law of science. But for evolution to be true, you would have to ignore the law of entropy. You would have to dismiss it and pretend that it doesn't exist. Pretend that the second law of thermodynamics is not true for a second. For evolution to be true, then you would have to believe that if you leave nature alone, if you leave nature to chance, then it will naturally organize and improve and get better. Apes can become people. I hate to sound disrespectful, but that's just how it came out. You know, even the very scientist who came up with the second law of thermodynamics, he was a creationist. This is what he said. His name was Lord Kelvin. He's the guy who formulated the law of entropy. He said, "Overwhelming strong proofs of intelligent and benevolent design lie around us. The atheistic idea is so nonsensical," he's talking about evolution, "that I cannot put it into words." So left to chance, nature deteriorates. Number four, this one is a little more advanced. See if you can hang with me. Complex structures cannot gradually evolve. Complex structures cannot gradually evolve. How does evolution propose that a single cell organism gradually, eventually evolves and changes into an ape and then changes into a human? How does evolution propose that that happens? Well, this is what evolution says. Evolution says that tiny random improvements in function, called mutations, tiny random improvements in function gradually cause an animal to evolve. However, that means for evolution to work, there has to at least be some function in place. In other words, for a little cell to evolve and to improve in function, it has to already be functioning at some level. What if we could find something in nature that had several interworking parts, say 5 parts, and if you take away any of these parts, it would cease to function altogether? In other words, if you take an organism or a structure in nature that had 5 parts, and all the for this structure to work at all 5 parts have to be in place at the right time and in the right place. It could not have started off with 1 part and then gradually evolved into 2 parts and then got better with 3. No, because if you take even just one of the parts away, it ceases to function at all. It needs all 5 parts. What if we could find something in nature that could not have gradually evolved? It has to start with all these complex parts in it. Well, Darwin thought of that. And he said, if somebody finds something like that in nature, that would not be good for my theory. This is what he wrote. He said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, then my theory would absolutely break down. Well, the thing is, back in Darwin's day, they didn't have very good technology. They thought that a cell was just a blob of jelly, for example. But over time, science has developed things like the electron microscope, and we can look inside of a cell now. Biochemist Michael Behe calls this concept irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity. This is how he defines it. He says irreducible complexity is a single system composed of several well-matched interacting parts that contribute to the basic function, wherein the removal of any one of the parts causes the system to effectively cease functioning. In other words, if something can't function without one of its many parts, then it couldn't have gradually developed. It had to have been created like that. Michael Behe's favorite analogy is a simple mousetrap with five parts. You can see a picture of it up here. Hopefully you don't have to use one of these very often. A mousetrap. Now this mousetrap consists of five parts. Now there's no way that this mousetrap could be slowly evolved into what it is, because for it to function at all in catching mice, it needs all five of those parts. For example, you can't take one of those parts away, such as the base, and then catch a few mice. Or let's say you can't just start with the base. Nothing else. You see the base there? You can't just start with the base and catch a mouse every month or so. And then it'll gradually evolve and develop the catch, the base and the catch now. And now it's catching a few more mice. And then it develops the holding bar. And now it's, you see, that doesn't work, does it? For a mousetrap to function at all, it needs all five of those parts. It didn't evolve. It was created like that. Well, we have now found structures in nature that are like that mousetrap that consist of multiple parts. You take any of them away, they cease to function. They're irreducibly complex. I'll give you one example. It's called a flagellum. Try that word out. Flagellum. It's kind of fun to say. A flagellum. A flagellum is attached like a tail to some bacteria. It's like a motor in a motorboat. This is how Nancy Piercy describes it. We can go to this next quote, Mary, so they can read along with me. Nancy Piercy says this about a flagellum. It's a microscopic outboard rotary motor that comes equipped with a hook joint, a drive shaft, O-rings, a stator, I don't know what that is, and a bi-directional acid-powered motor that can hum along up to 100,000 revolutions per minute. Structures like these require not just five, but dozens of precisely tailored, intricately interacting parts, which could not emerge by gradual process. Instead, the coordinated parts must somehow appear on the scene all at the same time, combined and coordinated in the right patterns for the molecular machine to function at all. Let me let that sink in. The idea is that there's no logical way for complex structures like the flagellum to gradually evolve from something simple to what they are. For them to exist at all, they had to have been created just as they are. It's irreducibly complex. And that's what the Bible tells us. Things didn't evolve from simpler life forms. God tells us in the Bible that He created things just as they are. Number five, fifth reason that evolution isn't true is that fossils point to creation. Fossils point to creation. The theory of evolution proposes that animals gradually evolve. They gradually change and become different kinds of animals together. Now, if that is true, then what would you expect to find in the fossil record? You know, under the earth, all the layers. What would you expect to find? Well, you would expect to find many intermediate or ancestral forms of an animal slowly changing into a different kind of animal over time. In other words, in order to use the fossil record to prove the theory of evolution, you would have to take two animals that are very different and then look for fossil intermediates. As an example, you would have to take many scientists believe that bats evolved from mice. But for evolution to be true, you would have to take those two animals, a mouse and a bat, and look at them in the fossil record, and you should be able to see over many, many years transitional forms, like a mouse slowly getting longer front arms and then gradually turning into wings. You would see these intermediate forms in the fossil record. What does the fossil record actually show when we look at it? Well, back in Darwin's day, already the fossil record did not support the theory of evolution. Darwin saw this and he was alarmed by this, and he actually, in his book, The Origin of Species, included a 2-chapter apology saying, here's my theory, even though, and I'm sorry that the fossil record doesn't back this up yet, Darwin was hoping that in time, as scientists continued to find more fossils, that it would support his theory. This is what he said. He says, why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? For example, between a mouse and a bat. He says, geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain. And this perhaps is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be raised against my theory. Again, Darwin saw the problem, and he hoped that as science developed, it would uncover fossils that would point to the truth of his theory. What has science discovered? Well, since Darwin's time, scientists have dug up more than 1 billion fossils. And the fossil record doesn't at all point to evolution. It shouts creation. The fossil record shows fully formed species without stages of progression. Animals appear suddenly. It's like they explode suddenly into the fossil record, fully formed, not connected to some ancestor with intermediate links. It shows animals just appearing out of nowhere. And then you have long periods of time with very little variation in what that animal looks like. And then the animal might just disappear, become extinct all of a sudden. Birds, for example, just show up on the scene. Boom. They have no ancestors, no intermediate parts, no other animal gradually becoming a bird. No, birds just appear. Boom. And they don't change for a long period of time. Ever. An elephant just shows up in the fossil record. Boom. Just as it is. No intermediate links, no ancestral forms gradually evolving into what it was, just appears in the fossil record. In other words, the fossil record points, what? To creation, not to evolution. Number 6, one more reason why evolution isn't true. Evolution has never been observed. Evolution has never been observed. The word evolution needs to be carefully defined because there are two types of evolution. There's microevolution and there's macroevolution. Now, microevolution is the change over time in a given species. Micro means small. Small changes over time in a given species. Now, nobody, not even creationists, deny microevolution. We can see that. For example, over the past few generations, human beings have gotten taller. You see many different kinds of dogs, many kinds of horses, many kinds of cats. You see variations, small variations over time in a given species. It's microevolution. That has been observed. We can see that. But macroevolution is what Charles Darwin proposed. Macro means big. You're talking about a change in species. Macroevolution proposes that all life evolved from a common ancestor, that single-cell organism. All life came from that. One species continued to change over time until it became a totally different species altogether. A cell becomes a worm. The worm becomes a fish, which becomes a frog, which becomes a lizard. You got the idea. The problem with macroevolution, scientifically, is that it has never been observed. Nobody's ever seen one species change into a new species. In fact, scientists have never been able to, in the lab, create a new species. Nobody's ever seen a change in kind. Now, what Charles Darwin did was he observed microevolution. He saw small changes over time in a given species. For example, there were these birds, these finches that he was observing, and he saw over time with the changing of seasons that their beaks changed in size. But the finches just stayed finches. But Darwin took that idea of microevolution and then he used his imagination, which is something dangerous to do in science. He used his imagination. He said, well, maybe if these small changes keep happening over millions and millions and millions of years, maybe that finch would turn into something else, a whole different kind of animal. And maybe that's where all life came from. Maybe that's how it all came about. Darwin saw microevolution and he imagined macroevolution. Again, the problem, though, is that nobody has ever seen macroevolution with their own eyes. Now, this directly contradicts the scientific method. You've heard of the scientific method, huh? Raise your hand. Scientific method? The scientific method is how scientists conduct research to figure things out. It involves observation, experimentation, replication, testing. but macroevolution has never been observed. No scientist has ever seen it happen, has ever been able to replicate it in the lab. Dr. Henry Morris of the Institution for Creation Research, he said this. He said, the scientific method traditionally has required experimental observation and replication. The fact that macroevolution, as distinct from microevolution, has never been observed would seem to exclude it from the domain of true science. Well, that's absolutely right. In other words, if true science involves experimentation, replication, observation, and nobody's ever observed macroevolution, a change in kind, a change in species, or the formation of a new species, then that makes evolution a bad science. So the question is, why do so many scientists continue to believe in evolution? Let me read a couple of quotes from these evolutionists themselves. Professor D.M.S. Watson, he's a zoologist and chair of evolution at University College London. He said this, he said, evolution, and he is an evolutionist. He says, evolution is a theory universally accepted, not because it can be proved by logically coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible. Here's another scientist, Dr. George Wall, former professor of biology at Harvard. He won the Nobel Prize in biology. This is as good as they get. This is what he says. He wrote this in the periodical Scientific America. He said, when it comes to the origin of life, there's only two possibilities, either through the process of evolution or a supernatural act of God. That's how we started out this sermon. He goes on, there is no third possibility. Evolution, the idea that life arose from non-living matter, was scientifically disproved 140 years ago. But that leaves only one possibility, that life arose by a supernatural creative act of God. I will not accept that philosophically because I do not believe in God. Therefore, I choose to believe in that which is scientifically impossible. What these scientists are saying is significant. They're saying that evolution is a philosophy. It's a belief system, not based on evidence. But it's based on people who don't want to believe in God. And so they're reaching, searching to find some explanation for the origin of life other than God. Thomas Nagel, a professor at NYU and an atheist, he writes these words. I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and hope I'm right. Did I spell that right? Yeah. I don't want there to be a God. It is highly implausible that life as we know it is a result of physical accidents and chance. He wrote that in a book called Mind and Cosmos, Why Darwinist Materialism is Almost Certainly False. Do you know why he concluded that evolution, even as an atheist, is untrue? What he did was he looked at human beings, and he looked at human conscience, and he looked at our ability to reason and logic. He looked at our innate sense of right and wrong. He looked at our respect for family, our desire for love, and our capacity for love. He looked at all these things. Essentially, he saw the image of God in people, and he said, it couldn't have come about by chance. Couldn't have come about by random mutations over time. Romans 1, 20 through 22 explains people like these scientists. It says, speaking of God, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, in other words, it's obvious God created everything. It's obvious there is a God. For they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. What happens to people like that? It says, instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became what? They became fools. Listen, the most foolish, the most empty way of life is to think that we're all here by chance, that we're all just food for worms. There's so much more to life than that. Amen? So much more to life than that. So the Darwinian idea of particles to people evolution or molecules to man evolution is simply unbiblical and unscientific. Next time somebody asks you, why do you believe in creation? Remember these six things. Number one, the laws of logic prove that something can't come from nothing. Number two, the law of biogenesis proves that life can't come from non-life. The second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy, it proves that when left to chance, nature deteriorates. It doesn't evolve and improve. Number four, irreducible complexity proves that evolution cannot produce complex structures like the flagellum. Number five, the fossil record points to creation, not evolution. And number six, macroevolution has never been observed in nature or replicated in the lab. And that's why we can believe with confidence what the Bible says in Genesis 1:1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust your word. And the more scientists uncover, and we thank you for scientists, Lord, the more scientists uncover, the more we're assured of the trustworthiness of your word, the reliability of your word, the more we're affirmed in our belief in a creator God who created us for himself, who is in charge of everything, who has a plan, and who knows how it's all going to end. Father, help us as Christians, Lord, to not be insecure in our beliefs, but to learn why we believe, why it makes sense to believe what we believe, and to be able to defend it and to stand ready to defend it in love, to persuade people to trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.